If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. If you're here and you don't have a Bible, there's one right in front of you. Just grab it. Luke chapter 4 in those Bibles is located on page 859. And if you don't have a Bible, just take that black Bible home with you. We want to give that to you as a gift, just as a way to let you know that we love you, we're glad you're here, and we want you to be reading the Bible, God's Word. Luke chapter 4, I'll be reading verses 14 through 30. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. Father, I pray that we would not take the Bible lightly, that we would not take it for granted, that you have revealed your heart to us through words, and that you allow us as your people to sit under its teaching. Oh God, you're so good to us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts so that we might explain what this passage is saying. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, we're entering into a new section of Luke's Gospel, a new section in which Jesus will begin his ministry in Galilee. And just by way of reminder, and not to be redundant, I just want to back up and remind us that Luke began his gospel by writing to Theophilus, and by extension us today, so that we might have assurance that the things written about Jesus are true. Isn't that amazing? That God would care about us so much that he would have a first-rate historian write details about the life of Jesus for us to know. And so that's why I prayed that prayer that I just did. Because it's so easy for us to be flippant about the Bible. But it's a beautiful thing. It's a gift. And so Luke the historian writes this orderly account. And if you recall, one of the things that he does is he gives us a detailed account of the birth of Jesus. And why does he do that? He does it in order to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is greater than any other person, any other thing, any other object that's ever lived or that has ever come into existence. And although it would have been interesting, Luke the historian doesn't give us much detail about the childhood or the adolescence of Jesus Christ. He just sort of skips past that. And he does, however, give an account or give some detail about the baptism of Jesus. And if you recall, that day the Holy Spirit came upon Christ and God the Father proclaimed, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Demonstrating what? Demonstrating that Jesus was special, that he was God's Son, that he was unlike Adam, and he was unlike any other human being that has ever been born. And then two weeks ago, we saw how Jesus, on our behalf, he went into the wilderness and he took on the devil head to head. And the temptation that Adam succumbed to, and the temptation that Israel succumbed to, and the temptation that all of us have succumbed to, Jesus passed the test, demonstrating what? That he is our victor. He is our champion. And there is none other like Jesus. And then now we come to the point where Jesus is going to take his ministry public. You've heard of stocks going public? Here we have Jesus going public. And what's the purpose of Jesus' public ministry? Well, he tells us in chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus is saying about himself, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God." Jesus' ministry was primarily a preaching ministry. It's about the word. That's what he came to do, to seek and to save the lost by communicating truth to them. And so the first year of his preaching ministry in Galilee, which Luke does not give us much detail about, but John does. Remember when Jesus turned water into wine in Cana? That took place in Jesus' first year of ministry. And so Luke summarizes that first year, and he says in verse 14 that Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, was moving about in the countryside. And what do we see? That the initial response to him was very, very positive. Extremely positive. So you could imagine the excitement that must have filled the air when word got out that Jesus was returning home. Nazareth, of course, was a poor community with a bad reputation. Remember what was said about Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But now, with the notoriety of Jesus, it appeared as if this impoverished, mountainous village would finally get their day in the sun. The reputation would change. Finally, Nazareth would find its way on the map. Finally, when people would enter into Nazareth, there would be that sign, "Welcome to Nazareth, home of Jesus Christ." Like we see sometimes when we're traveling. Remember, just driving through West Virginia, and I see this big sign, "Welcome to," I don't know which town it was, "home of Jerry West, famous basketball player." You don't know who he is, I can tell by the looks on your face. But trust me, he was a very famous basketball player. And so here we have it. Everything looked so optimistic. Yet the question that begs to be answered as we read this account in Luke is, why the sudden change? Why within a few hours did things go from excitement and promise to rage and anger? And to make things more perplexing is that the people who wanted Jesus dead, these were his childhood friends. These were the folks he grew up with, ate with, joked with. As a young man, these were people he made tables and chairs for, people he went to synagogue with. These people were like family to Jesus. And the lingering question that this passage begs us to ask is why? Why did the people of Nazareth reject Jesus, their hometown boy? And the reason why Jesus was rejected 2,000 years ago is the same reason why Jesus is rejected today. It's the same reason why some of our adult children reject Jesus. It's the same reason why our neighbors reject Jesus. It's the same reason why some of our colleagues reject Jesus. And it may be even the reason why you are rejecting Jesus. And that one reason is this: unbelief. Unbelief. What's unbelief? What does it mean when someone doesn't believe? Unbelief is simply this: not taking God at his word. It's the word. It's the word. And unbelief is simply not taking God at his word. And the unbelief of the people is captured in the five words given to us in verse 22. Is not this Joseph's son? When the dust settled and the people in verse 22 said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" In essence, they were saying, "We don't believe you, God. We're not taking you at your word." Now, to get a better appreciation of what the people of Nazareth refused to believe, because I'm making a statement there and I want to validate that. I'm saying that those five words, "Is not this Joseph's son," is a way of the people not believing Jesus Christ. And I want you to see it from the text, how I'm coming to that conclusion. So let's go back and read verse 16. In verse 16, we read, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read." Now, just as a refresher, you may or may not know this, the synagogue was the Jewish place of worship for those who lived far from the temple in Jerusalem. And as was prescribed in the Old Testament, God's people would gather together on the Sabbath, which is our Saturday. We get together on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, because that's the day that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. But at this point in redemptive history, God's people would get together on Saturday, which was the Sabbath. And I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that worshiping at the synagogue was a custom for Jesus. Did you see that? Look again at verse 16. "When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue." This is Jesus. This is the Son of God. This is the Word incarnate. Yet Jesus himself saw that it was important for him to sit under and to listen to the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. And I say that only to remind us how important it is for us to gather together on the Lord's Day to hear his Word read and preached and taught. Do you realize that for many American evangelicals, the average church attendance is twice a month? You and I do what we want to do, and we will do what we think is important. And top priority in our lives will always take precedence. So there's so many things that we can do on the Lord's Day. And for many, when the preaching of the Word fits into our schedule, then we come. When it doesn't, we do other things. And I'll let you think about what those other things are. And this is such a wonderful reminder for all of us that Jesus Christ Himself saw that it was important. He made it a custom to go to the synagogue and to hear the Word. And in case you're wondering, what did they do at the synagogue? The service order once there consisted of a reading from the Old Testament law. After that, typically a reading from the prophets would then take place. Because the common language was Aramaic, it would get translated into that language. During the reading of God's Word, the person reading the text would stand up out of respect for God's Word. At the conclusion of the reading, there would be a time for a qualified teacher to expound on the reading. On this particular day, it was Jesus. He was the qualified teacher. News around Jesus was traveling all around the Galilean region. And so the hometown boy was given the privilege of reading and explaining and expounding upon the Word of God. And verse 17 tells us that the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Jesus, and that he unrolled the scroll and found the passage he wanted to read. In other words, Jesus did not play Bible roulette. He wasn't flipping through his Bible trying to figure out where he was going to read. Once that scroll was given to him, he knew exactly the passage that he wanted to read from Isaiah. And why did Jesus pick this particular passage? Was it accidental? Was it a coincidence? This passage, which by the way in our Bibles is Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. This passage speaks of a day when Messiah would come. A day when God's people would be set free from their oppression. A day when the Lord's favor would be experienced like never before. I mean, the Old Testament talked about liberation and they had all these different passages about how God instituted times of rest and liberation. One day is called the year of Jubilee. You can read about that in Numbers 25. But this was a special day, a day of liberation that would never cease, a day when all debt would be permanently forgiven. And who would be the recipients of this great liberation? Who would receive this? It was for the poor. It was for the captive. It was for the blind. It was for the oppressed. And you may be wondering, is this describing the physical or the spiritual? Everybody asks that question. And there's no doubt that Jesus demonstrated great concern for the weak and the vulnerable, and we'll read as we move forward in Luke how he did give physical sight to the blind and how he healed the lepers. And he liberated those who were under demonic oppression. Yes, he did those things. But the primary purpose of Messiah's ministry was to bring healing to the spiritual poor, to the spiritual captive, to the spiritual blind, and to the spiritual oppressed. And in no uncertain words, Jesus is proclaiming that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He was preaching the word. And he was saying, I'm the fulfillment of this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Me. Because he has anointed me. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Me. And in case those in attendance missed the obvious, Jesus made it perfectly clear in no uncertain words in verse 21. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. There should have been no confusion. And the lingering question for everyone who was listening to Jesus' sermon was this: will we take God at His word? Will we believe? And that's the same question that all of us must face. Will you take God at His word? Will I take God at His word? Will we? And on the surface, everything seemed to be going so well. After Jesus ended His exposition, the people were amazed at His ability to communicate. The wording of their response is telling. The people marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. In other words, they were blown away by His oratory skills. But being impressed does not mean belief. You and I could be impressed by the words and the eloquence of a politician, but that doesn't mean that we believe them. It means that they've been blessed with the ability to put words together in a convincing way. And how many times do we hear people say, "Oh, Jesus, He was such a good teacher. Oh, Jesus, He was so good at capturing the attention of His audience. Oh, Jesus, He was so good at using word pictures and illustrations that were accessible to the people of His day." Yet the people of Nazareth failed to see the bigger message. They failed to take God at His words. They refused to believe. Hence, the five words that this passage hinges on: is not this Joseph's son? Is not this Joseph's son who is telling me that I'm spiritually bankrupt? Is not this Joseph's son who is telling me that I'm spiritually enslaved to sin? Is not this Joseph's son who is telling me that I'm spiritually blind? That I can't even see reality straight? Is this Joseph's son who's telling me this? Is not this Joseph's son who's telling me that I'm spiritually under the devil's reign? And is this not Joseph's son who is proclaiming that he is the one to free me from my oppression? Is not this Joseph's son? They couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. They could not humble themselves to see that their hometown boy was their only hope of salvation. They could not come to the point that they would bow the knee to the carpenter's son. In short, the people of Nazareth were overcome with unbelief. They could not take God at His word. You know, for many people, Jesus is fine. He's even wonderful, until they realize that trusting Him involves submitting to His authority. Can't do it. And rather than humbly submitting to His lordship, the people became rebellious. And how does this rebellion take shape? How did it take shape? In the lives of the people of Nazareth. They want Jesus to prove Himself. You want us to take God at His word? You want us to believe that You're the Messiah? Prove Yourself. Jesus knows this rebellion and defensiveness is brewing in their hearts, so He tells them in verse 23, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" You know, back in biblical times, when science, medical science at least, wasn't like it is today, when a physician would prescribe something for a patient, if that patient was skeptical, he or she would say, well, let me see you try that concoction first. Let me see you drink that stuff. And if you drink it and it works okay with you, then I'll consider taking it for myself. And the people of Nazareth were putting the physician of our souls to a test. And by the way, the folks of Nazareth were doing the same thing that the devil did while tempting Jesus in the wilderness. Remember that 2 weeks ago? Prove yourself, Jesus. If you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. Prove yourself, Jesus. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. They were just following the example of their master, the devil himself. In demanding Jesus to prove himself, the people of Nazareth are essentially blaming Jesus for their unbelief. If only you do one more miracle, then I'll believe. And by the way, it's been my experience, when a person wants to see more, they're just trying to escape the inevitable. I just want to see. I just want more proof. More, more, more. And you come to the conclusion that it's never going to be enough for some people. They always want more and more and more. Making Jesus prove himself, that's not belief. Now, there are times in the Bible when men and women have legitimate questions. We saw that in Mary, didn't we? But God knows the heart. He really does. You've got legitimate questions and you're seeking after God. And you're wondering if this Bible is true. He knows your heart. But when you're just doing it because you just want to continue being the boss of your life, He also knows that. And so asking Jesus to prove himself, that's not humbly coming before God and taking him at his word. That's prideful skepticism showing itself through rebellion. So instead of caving into their demand, Jesus simply says, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Why aren't prophets acceptable in their hometown? Why wasn't Jesus accepted? Maybe it was jealousy. Possibly. But when I study the prophets in the Old Testament, they weren't accepted in their hometown because they confronted sin and they confronted unbelief. That's why a prophet's not acceptable in his hometown. And two such prophets who are not acceptable, not accepted by his people, were Elijah and Elisha. These two prophets, like Jesus, were also mistreated in their home country. And as a result, they took God's message of grace to two foreigners. Two outsiders. Elijah ministered to a poor widow by the name of Zarephath. And Elisha took his message of grace to Naaman, the leper. Both Zarephath and Naaman were in desperate situations. Zarephath was on the brink of starvation, and Naaman, although rich and powerful, was covered with leprosy. When Elijah got to Zarephath, she was down to her last meal. Yet Elijah asked for water and a piece of bread, and at first Zarephath refused. Elijah told her, don't be afraid. And on the basis of God's word, and on the promise of God's word, this non-Jew, this Gentile, this foreigner, she took the remaining nutrients that she had and she gave them to Elijah. She did as Elijah instructed, and according to 1 Kings 17:16, we read this, the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil became empty. Why? Because it was according to the word. She believed the word. The point is hopefully obvious. She did not wait for God to prove himself before she acted. She took God at his word. And God was faithful to his promises. The story of Elisha and Naaman teaches the same lesson. Naaman was a military leader from Syria. And he came to Elisha to be healed from leprosy. Elisha had the solution to Naaman's problem, but he needed to trust God's word by going to the Jordan River and taking 7 dips into the water, which seems so far-fetched. This is stupid. Why do I need to go into the Jordan River and dip myself in there 7 times? If your God's so powerful, let him heal me. And eventually some of his aides came to him and convinced him to follow Elisha's instructions. And according to 2 Kings 5:14, he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word. The word. And his flesh was restored. He was clean. Again, showing the importance of taking God at his word. But these two stories related to Elijah and Elisha infuriated the people of Nazareth. In fact, they wanted to throw Jesus off a cliff. Why? Why such rage and anger? Because he was making it clear that if they refused to take God at his word, he was going to take that message elsewhere. And they couldn't stand to think of that being a possibility. And it was too much for them to bear. Well, we only have a few minutes left. And I just want to end our time by asking all of us this question. When it comes to Joseph's son, do you take God at his word? Who is Joseph's son to you? Is he just a carpenter's son? Or is he the son of God? Do you believe that you're a poor sinner? You. Do you believe that you're a poor sinner in need of salvation? Do you believe that God sent Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for your sin? Do you believe that your greatest need in life is to be reconciled back to God through Jesus Christ? Do you believe that? You know, some of you, you've been attending church here for 5 months, 6 months, maybe even 5 years. And you still have not trusted Christ. You're still not taking God at his word. What does he need to do? How much more does he need to demonstrate to you? What more can he do than he has already done? He's demonstrated his love for you by sending his son to die on the cross for your sins. Now, legitimate questions? Fine, we all have them. But some of you are putting off the necessary because you don't want to bow the knee. And my encouragement to you is this: take God at his word. He will prove faithful. If you're already a Christian, are you taking God at his word? When it comes to your family, your finances, your future, are you allowing the Bible to shape what you value? Is the Bible shaping your ethics? Are you looking to God's word to speak truth into your life about how you should spend money and your time? Is God's word shaping how you should be a grandparent or a parent? Every area of your life, are you taking God at his word? The people of Nazareth would not accept God's word because they could not see Jesus for who he was. All they saw was Joseph's son. And my question to all of us is, who do you see Jesus? As Joseph's son or as the Son of God? Let's pray. Father, please, I pray, in the name of Jesus, that you would help us see Jesus for who he is. Father, for those who are spiritually blind, would you please remove the blinders on their eyes so that they can see Jesus in his majesty and his glory. And for those who have trusted Jesus, Father, help us to grow in our desire to take you at your word. You are so faithful and you can be trusted. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.